Thank you, Morozics. That makes it easier when they all have the same last name, doesn't it? Have to worry about messing up or anything, at least for a change. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, and we will be picking up where we left off last week, and we'll be looking at what's in the bulletin, verses 28 through 45, so Mark 10, 28 through 45, and the title of this message this evening is Greatness Through Service. I ran across this as an amusing quote. You may not find it as humorous as I did, but it was from the Sunday Express in London, and it said, "Most people wish to serve God, but in an advisory capacity only." Just meant to be funny, okay? So don't get all upset. It's funny. Or I thought it was. And when it's your turn to preach, you can teach, you can use whatever you want. But I thought it was funny because in some ways it's true, isn't it? We like to give advice on how things should be done. But the point is, of course, one aspect of being a follower of the Lord Jesus is service. All of us have a specific spiritual gift, an area of service that we can serve in, and the Lord expects us to do that. That's what His desire is, for us to serve Him rather than seeking places of power, position, and authority. As we draw close in our study of the life of Jesus in Mark's gospel, we are approaching what we think of as the triumphal entry, and Jesus is preparing the disciples for what the inevitable is, which is His crucifixion. And He's going to give them some lessons again on service. And some of these are repetitive. And I think some of the reason we'll see here is because sometimes we need to be reminded of things a lot in order to really drive the point home. If you like to take notes, you can follow along this way. It's not necessary, but at least you have an idea of what we're looking at. We'll look at, after we kind of do an overview, a summary of what we've been looking at, we will pick up in verse 28 through 31 and look at leaving it all behind. And then we'll see the third and final of the predictions in Mark's gospel. The third prediction is verses 32 through 34. So Jesus will give the final prediction of His death, burial, resurrection, and so forth. But then He returns to a subject that the disciples, I have mentioned already as we've gone through this, they just can't seem to get past, which is this idea, this drive, this desire for position and power. And so Jesus is going to remind them of greatness through service. In other words, if you want to be great in the kingdom, that comes through service. And that's verses 35 through 45. So 28 through 31, leaving it all behind. Then we'll see the third prediction in Mark's gospel, verses 32 through 34. And then Jesus is going to teach again on greatness through service, 35 through 45. Since the passages are sort of lengthy, meaning in totality, let's just read verses 28 through 31. And if you haven't been with us, I'm going to do a quick review. So should be no problem picking up where we are. But let's read verses 28 through 31 of Mark 10. Peter began to say to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So as we look at where we are at, we've been going through Mark's gospel for quite some time, and this is the outline that I've been giving us just to try to keep track of where we are. We've seen where Mark is, of course, picturing Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Contrast that to John's gospel. John just says he's the Son of God. No, he's God in the flesh. So each of the gospels picture Jesus in a specific way. The same Jesus, the same Lord, but certain, if you will, elements. Mark is dealing with the servant of the Lord. We've seen the servant's ministry in Galilee, and that's what takes up the large portion there through about the end of chapter 8. And then I told you that Mark's gospel is based off of, structurally, who do you say that I am? He asked Peter, who do you say I am? Remember, Peter, representative of the 12, and what is the answer? I hope it's the same answer you have. It doesn't matter what anyone else says, per se. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then from there, the rest of the gospel is focused on what? The servant's journey to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus, as the Son of God, the servant, is going to give his life as a ransom for many, fulfill what the Father has asked for him to do. And if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, we have, of course, the triumphal entry. Now, we have seen, and I've told you, that as he draws close to the triumphal entry, he's preparing the disciples for the road ahead. And the road ahead won't be easy, and it will be further compounded because he won't be present. Very similar to the upper room discourse, John 13 through 16. So we know that Jesus leaves Galilee, this region of Galilee, which we've seen is where he does the majority of his ministry. All of it? No. A lot of it? Yes. And he makes his way down to what's called the region of Perea. Perea, I used a different map here, just so you can get a visual here. So he goes up there from the Sea of Galilee, the region of Galilee, makes his way down there towards the Dead Sea. And just a little ways to the west is Jerusalem. Why would that matter? Because geographically, Jesus is in the area of not only Jericho, but of course Jerusalem, where he rides in on the triumphal entry. So it makes sense that this kind of gives us an idea. Now, what have we seen in the last few weeks? The last time in particular, but the last few weeks we've seen Jesus gives a series of warnings. He gives the teaching on marriage and divorce. Marriage is, remember, God's design. And he gives them, if you will, the description of what is marriage according to God. But then he reminds them to be childlike. What's to be childlike? I know some of us got upset because you were hoping I'd say childish, right? No, he says childlike, not childish. Childlike is to be trusting and dependent upon whom? In this case, Jesus alone. We trust and depend on Jesus alone. And then we come to the story that connects to today. You remember that last week, if you were with us in verses 17 through 27, you have the rich young ruler. Remember him from last week? He was rich, young, good looking. He had the Ferrari. He had everything that the world offered. But he himself knew there was a void. And what was the void? The void was Christ. It's no different than anyone else today. Are those things inherently wrong? No. He just said that those things had taken the Lord's place. But then Peter, if you remember last week, uses the expression of the eye of a needle. And we saw the idea of a camel going through it. The idea was that salvation is just too hard for man, isn't it? Remember? Peter says, it just must be impossible. I mean, if the rich can't get in, none of us are going to get in. And Jesus said, with man, that is right. Salvation's too hard for man. But for God, no. It's not too hard at all. And salvation is available through God and through God alone, of course. Now, let me digress for a second. Don't worry, you won't miss the 8 o'clock news for this. I left this off last week. If you want to study a short book on the law and grace, if you remember last week we dealt with law and grace, why is the law important, what is grace, this is the book that I meant to mention and I got on my tirade about it and I forgot. You know, I'm getting old, I got to start writing these things down. But Alva J. McLean has a book entitled Law and Grace, and I use this one because it's very concise, it's very brief. At least for me, it's about 60 pages, so it's not too bad. It's even in large font, so I'll take a dark, you know, deep breath. And it does a really good job of explaining the law and grace and how does it all fit together. So that was the book that I meant to mention last time. But as we continue and where we picked up, you'll notice Peter, representative again, is going to ask a question, and it deals with the rich young ruler story that we saw last time. So the rich young ruler was told to do what? He said, Jesus did to him, give it all away. Give it to the poor and then come follow me. That is in Peter's mind when he asks verse 28. Notice what Peter asked when I read it just a moment ago. Behold, we've left everything and followed you. So in Peter's mind, Peter is thinking of the rich young ruler. You've told the rich young ruler to leave all these things behind. Those things, those possessions, materially have taken God's place. What is the great commandment? To love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And those things had taken God's rightful place. In order to fix the problem, sell it all, get rid of it, because you're too dependent on it. And so in Peter's mind, he's thinking to himself, now wait a minute here. We left everything too. In a sense, have we missed out? Have we maybe made the wrong choice? Is there something that we've missed? Now, as I read this, you'll notice this is different than the way Jesus sometimes deals with the disciples. Sometimes he rebukes them, doesn't he? Does Jesus ever rebuke you for something through his word? Does he always do it? No. He sometimes does, he sometimes doesn't. Here, he's not going to rebuke them. And this, of course, is Peter, but he's going to give him a word of encouragement. And notice what Jesus says to answer him. He doesn't say, listen here, it comes. He goes in gently here and encourages them and says in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left these things for me and for the gospel that won't receive what? Reward. So he's encouraging Peter. He's saying, look, yes, I know the rich young ruler was told to get rid of everything. He was told to get rid of everything to get the real treasure. And the real treasure we saw is Christ. In order to obtain Christ, he had to put Christ first. Peter is thinking, now, wait a minute. We've left everything. Have we made a mistake? Have we missed out? Whatever you want to say, that's Peter's thinking here. And notice what Jesus says. He says, no. You actually will receive reward in the present, but most certainly in the future. Now, in the present age, he says, you'll receive various things. But notice what Jesus says. He says, the way isn't always going to be easy, is it? Did you notice what it says? Along with persecutions. Peter, you haven't made a mistake. The disciples don't make a mistake. No one who leaves behind those material things, if you will, the things that the world offers, you don't miss out. You'll receive in this life glimpses of reward, I like to say. But you also understand, Peter, it's not always going to be easy either. It's not always going to be an easy road. There will be persecutions on coming and on and in the way. But then notice what he says. In the age to come, in the life that really matters, you will obtain eternal life. So the reward is in this life, along the way. And I know this to be true. As a pastor, sometimes God gives me these little drippings of, if you will, encouragement, hope. But the real reward is in the life to come. And that's the one that really matters. So what Jesus is telling Peter here is, you haven't made a mistake. Following me is never a mistake. Leaving the things of this life is never a mistake. You'll be rewarded in this life, but most certainly in the life that is to come. So the rich young ruler was unwilling to let go of the things of this world. And what did he miss out on? The real treasure in this present life, which is Jesus. But he was also missing out on that eternal blessing. What's the eternal blessing? Can you imagine being with Jesus Christ for all of eternity? And when those 1,000 years are up, there's another 1,000 and another 1,000. You don't miss out. It may seem that way, but you never miss out. In 1 Corinthians, you're welcome to turn there. You don't necessarily have to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who do what? Who love Him. You have no idea, and I could never express strong enough and accurately enough what the Lord has for you in the future, in the life that is to come. But Peter, of course, like all of those, we're asking, have I made a wrong choice? Is it wrong to leave behind? And Jesus wants to remind them again, you lose nothing by following Jesus. You lose nothing. Now, what was the rich man's problem? Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and what? Forfeit and lose his soul for all of eternity. There is nothing in this life more important or more valuable than your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up here and we're going to move on to the third prediction in Mark's gospel. And we'll see that in verses 32 through 33, or 34 rather. So let's read that before we look at it in detail. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, if you've been with us, I told you it's really helpful in Mark's gospel. It, of course, doesn't mean that you don't grasp it, but you miss something that's really important. Of course, we see in verse 32, Jesus is still making his way to Jerusalem. He's preparing him, of course, for chapter 11. Meaning the reader, because that is the triumphal entry. And we see that he goes from Perea and he's making his way to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if this will help you any if you're a visual person. On the what would be your right, I tried circling it, and I'll use a few different visuals next time to get this to you. So Jesus is in the region of Perea, which is that area where I have circled over there on the right. In the what would be center there is Jericho. In the message next week, you'll see in verse 46, and when they came to Jericho. So Jesus is making his way from Galilee to Perea, and then he goes from Perea, and eventually, of course, he will go into Jerusalem. But he's headed towards Jericho. So this is sort of the path that the Lord is on here, as we've been trying to trace loosely as we can through Mark, where he goes and the places. So he's going here and he goes along and there is a roadway. Don't get confused. There's no highway there. This isn't a speed interstate here, but he would make his way. He goes to Jericho and such. Now, the three predictions are important, not vital to understanding the gospel, but I do think they're important enough that I keep repeating them. There's three predictions, and when I say they're precise, they get even more precise. And there's a couple of reasons for this. The first one, if you remember, is in Mark 8:31, excuse me, which is right after Jesus has asked Peter, who do people say that I am? And then Jesus begins to describe in detail his coming, crucifixion, and so forth. Then we have the second one, which is in Mark 9:31. And I told you, as these progress, Jesus gets more specific. This isn't Nostradamus, folks. Nostradamus is a false teacher and a false prophet. He describes things and says, well, you know, one day there's going to be someone who comes and he's going to rule in great power and he's going to be in Europe. So what? Anybody could say that. I could tell you that one day we're going to have a new president and that doesn't make me a prophet. You understand? God's word is precise, and in a sense, what this is being said here is, test me and see how accurate my word is. Test me and see if I don't know what the future holds. Test me and see if all the word of God is not precise with actual precision. In Mark 9:31, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. That meant to be betrayed. Now, I want you to think, Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to die. He's double, tripling down and saying, I'm going to tell you how precise and how accurate I am and how I know what all things are going to happen one day. Now, what do we know about this third one? Because this third one's the last one. Well, we know, of course, where he is saying that he's going to have this predicament. He's going up to Jerusalem. That piece isn't necessarily new. But again, notice how specific these details are. He's not saying, well, somewhere along the way in the Middle East, I'm going to be killed. He's saying exactly. Now, you remember, if Jesus can predict with precision, of course that gives us another characteristic of that he is God. But then he's going to be handed over. But then it gets specific. Who's he handed over to? Chief priests and the scribes. Who is Jesus handed over to? Chief priests and the scribes. What do? Well, they condemned him to death. This one, and I have the asterisk if you're taking notes, this one is the newest one. This is the detail here, and it is curious, and you'll see what it says here, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, in other words, to the Romans. What happens in that week of Passion? Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. He's condemned to death, and he is handed over to the Romans, isn't he? Isn't it amazing that God would know all of this before it happens, and yet we shouldn't be surprised? God declares the end from the beginning and all points in between. God knows all things. And here, of course, he describes there will be mocking, spitting, and scourging. One of the things that always moves me with this is that Jesus willingly knew this and still went forward with it. He went forward with this completely aware this was God's only plan. There was no such thing as plan A. There was no such thing as plan B or plan C. There was one plan, and God was going to fulfill it. And Jesus willingly went to the cross, the author of Hebrews says, with great joy. Do you know why? He would bring many sons to glory for it. He would fulfill the Father's purposes. And just imagine that Jesus willingly went forward with all of this for you to have the opportunity to be saved from eternal damnation. He willingly did it. For God so what? He liked the world? No, he loved the world. And he gave his Son on that cross that whoever would just simply believe in him. But one of the things that is the most encouraging about all three is they all have one aspect that is exactly the same, and they all end the same, and they end with hope. You know what it is? He would rise and be alive forevermore. It's the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, it's just one of the other many false religions of the world, but yet he did rise. And that's what Paul tells us. He did rise, and he did rise again. And that is what our hope is based off of. When the disciples went off and preached, what did they have to know? They had to preach the death, burial, and what? The resurrection of Jesus, because it affirmed all of those things. So you and I can have hope today and also in the future because of Christ's resurrection. And years later, do you know that Peter camps on this as he's an older man? What does it say in 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. The rich young ruler gave all that up for the world. And many do, don't they? We think that those things save us, or that is where our trust is. Those things are not inherently wrong, but when they take God's place, that is where they become wrong. We can rest in peace knowing that all things are in the Lord's hands. Everything. No matter what happens this week, the world could come to this cataclysmic Armageddon, and God is in complete, total control. He's going to bring out His purposes in His own time, in His own way. And what does He ask us to do? Just trust Him. Just trust Him that He knows the future and will fulfill all of His promises. And because He said so, He's going to do it. But this problem just nags the disciples, and I think it's probably because it comes up with you and I sometimes, doesn't it? Despite of speaking about his suffering once again, two of the disciples want a place of great power, prestige, and authority and high honor. Unfortunately, Christianity hasn't changed in over 2,000 years, has it? A lot of times we want power and prestige, don't we? What does Jesus say about it? Where does greatness really come from, and who is the example of this? Let's read these last verses for tonight, 35 through 45. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit at my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant, with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, as we pick up here, of course, you notice where the request comes in. Oops, I told you that thing's got a hair trigger. I'm telling you, this thing was a weapon. Half of you would be gone right now. Goodness. But the request comes, and it's somewhat interesting because you would think by now he's already drilled this point home to them, and we've seen this over the past few weeks. But they ask this question, and the question is, on one hand, curious. Of course, they want to be close to Jesus, right? Okay, you can't really fault them there. For those of people who don't believe in a literal kingdom, it's rather interesting, isn't it? Notice what they want to do. This isn't a faux or fictitious kingdom. This is a real, literal kingdom that they were looking for Jesus to establish. This is no different than Acts chapter 1. The problem wasn't so much with those things, but what? They wanted places of high honor, right? They wanted the place of great prestige, great power and authority. They didn't want the other, and that was the problem. But what Jesus is going to say to them here is that they needed to be reminded that what came first for Christ was the cross. Now, if you say, what does the idea of the kingdom, where do you get that from? That's the expression in verse 37, in your glory. The glory would be sort of, I don't want to say loosely, analogous or the opposite of that to, of course, the messianic kingdom. Okay? So they were expecting a literal, real kingdom here. This isn't some kingdom that's in your heart. This is a real kingdom, and they were expecting to sit in real places of honor and authority. But Jesus is going to remind them of himself here and his example to them. Now, when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll deal with this more, the idea of cup. But for the Jewish thought, you'll notice there Jesus uses this. This is verse 38. He speaks about the cup and baptism. In other words, can you take this cup and can you take this baptism that I'm going to, if you will, encounter? You have to remember, the Jewish thought was very simply this, to suffer. If you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus used the cup, didn't he? What is the cup? The cup is the wrath of God. It was suffering, and you'll see this dealt with here at a later point in chapter 14 here. But you'll see here, it's quite interesting. He asked them, what do they say? We're able to suffer for you. And so Jesus says, yes, that is true, you will. Now, the question would be, did James and John suffer for Jesus. Oh, did they? You know, the disciples, all of them were martyred except for John the Apostle, who just happened to get out of boiling pots of oil and water. I mean, he just barely got out of the dodge. But then he ends up in the island of Patmos. So it would be for the same for them. Isn't it beautiful, the little detail here? James and John must suffer just as Jesus did, or Jesus, what he said is wrong. What happened? Your word is truth. The entirety of God's word is true and could be tested. Every dot and every tittle will be fulfilled. All of it will be fulfilled. And whenever Jesus speaks, the smallest little dot, you can bank on it's going to be fulfilled. But what is the reaction there? So Jesus says, okay, that's fine, but you still can't sit in those places. Those are reserved, if you will. But it's curious to me, how do the other 10 feel about this? This idea of the two of them coming up there. They keep having this habitual problem. Do you know what it is? It is that they want places of power and prestige, not service. And they can't seem to get past themselves. But notice what happens in verse 41. So Jesus says, you're going to suffer. Be careful what you ask for, if you will, because you're going to suffer and you're really going to. Just wait. But notice verse 41, I find it curious. The 10, when they find out what happens, they get upset, don't they? And strife ensues. Now let me ask you, that happens, doesn't it? Whenever people seek power and prestige, it stirs up strife in the church, doesn't it? Just like it did then, just like it does now, and so forevermore it will. And so they get upset. And so Jesus uses this illustration in verses 42 through the verse 44. And what does he do? He uses this illustration that contrasts the world with Christ's kingdom. You understand the world's idea of ruling and reigning is different than what Jesus has in mind. And what does he say? He says rulers and those in authority, what do? They lord it over them. We've seen the idea of an elder is not allowed to lord over the people, their authority. So we see that as well. We aren't supposed to exercise authority. So people, even in place of authority, need to be very careful in the church. We see that with the descriptions of elders in the church here. But what is the ultimate par excellence of suffering, of greatness and service? It's the verse I told you, the very first message in Mark. It is verse 45. That is the message, or the verse of the entire gospel. And what is it? It is the example of Jesus Christ as our supreme, perfect apex of suffering, service, and greatness. What is it? For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, did he? What was Jesus' purpose? To give us our best life now? No. It says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Jesus' purpose for coming. And they could look to that as the ultimate perfect example. Jesus is always the apex of the examples. That is what we look to. Jesus didn't come and lord it over his authority, did he? When he hung on the cross, he said, I've got these angels that I could send, myriads of them. But the Father's will needs to be done. Charles Swindoll makes this comment, and I think it's helpful here. A kingdom mentality completely rearranges all our cherished priorities. The kingdom of God inverts the earthly scheme, and that's the main point here. This became the disciples' cue to set aside their old way of viewing the world and to see things through new, spiritually sensitive eyes. And that's really the point. Jesus takes and inverts what is upside down and makes it right. So what are some things we can learn here? Those who follow Christ fully will not go unrewarded, will they? You might not be fully rewarded like you think in this life, but in the one to come, the one that matters, you will be. Two, we have hope today, but also in the future. Why? Christ's resurrection. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And then finally, rather than places of honor, what do we do? serve the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the time that we had as well to come back this evening to sing your praises, Lord, and to lift our praise to you and our prayers. Lord, I pray that as we are approaching the triumphal entry, Lord, that as we see in the passage this evening, that we never go wrong by following you, by putting our priorities with you. Lord, we may not fully grasp the rewards in this life, but they will certainly come in the life that most matters, which is eternity with you. Lord, I know that we have hope today, but also in the future because of Christ's resurrection. Lord, we can leave here today with peace, something the world cannot offer to us because it has no hope outside of Christ. Father, I also pray that, Lord, we find a place of service, not a place of power, of prestige, or presumed authority, Lord, but a place of service, because when we do that, we model our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but the ultimate example of service by dying on the cross, with his blood being poured out to pay the propitiation of our sins, to be buried in the tomb, but to be risen again on the third day to give us the opportunity for eternal life. Lord, I pray each one of us has trusted in the name above all names, Lord, and you would watch over and protect us this week and bring us back again next time. In Christ's name we say, amen. Thank you.